heart. It's a subject that involves what the Lord said of what was done to Job in the very last chapter of Job. It involves some things that, quite frankly, are a literal functioning part of our lives. I titled this, A Prisoner in Exile Turned Back to His Master. You all know what had happened to Job. He had lost his 7 children and 3 daughters. He had been covered from the top of his head to the tip of his feet by noisome boils, terrifying sores. His life had been made miserable. 3 friends had showed up, and instead of comforting him, they kept telling him, "What have you done wrong, Job?" And they didn't give him any comfort at all. They didn't help him at all. They weren't supportive at all. And he had gone, and I don't say this literally, and I say it reverently, he had gone through a literal hell on this earth. Lost everything, sick, beaten down, terrible condition, and I came across this word, captivity. And since we're doing word studies in the back, I thought, well, I'll just look that word up to see what it means. And after I did, I looked up the word turn, and it's interesting. So we're going to talk about Job 42 and 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Finally, at the end of all this suffering, all this agony, all this torment, Job got back twice as much as he had before. He got 7 new sons and 3 new daughters. You say, well, that's not twice as many. That's how many he had to start with. But the other 7 and the other 3 daughters, 7 sons and 3 daughters, were already in heaven. They haven't gone out of existence. They were there, very much alive. And so he did give Job twice as much as he had before, because Job had offered sacrifice and been diligent for the souls of those sons and daughters that were now with the Lord at this time. He gave Job back twice as much as he had. The word that's used for turn is the Hebrew word shub. It means to turn back or away. You're going this way and all of a sudden you turn back or you turn away. The word captivity is an interesting word. It means a prisoner in exile. Well, what had happened? Well, the devil had come and asked the Lord to let him tempt Job. He said, if you let me do this and do that, he said, Job will curse you. The Lord said, go ahead. So Satan had been allowed to kill his 7 sons, 3 daughters. He'd been allowed to cover Job with boils all over him from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And Job had become a prisoner in exile. Job had become a possession of the devil. Not that he was a child of the devil, but he had become in bondage to the devil. He was under the control of the devil. And the devil had access to his life. And so in essence, this word captivity, shibut, means a prisoner in exile. So when it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job, it literally means, and the Lord turned back the status of a prisoner in exile of Job. Job had been a prisoner of the devil. He had been under his control. He had been abused, maligned, misused, treated terribly by the devil. And after this was all over, God turned it around, and Job was returned to his original state, and Job was once again free with a hedge around him that God protected him from the devil. I want you to notice something that's interesting. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When did he do it? When he prayed for his friend. That's the ultimate Christian growth. I wonder how many of you ever pray for spiritual things. I wonder how many of you ever pray that God will use me spiritually. I wonder how many of you ever pray spiritually for the other people in this church. I wonder how many of you ever pray that God would build up and edify and strengthen the other people in this church. You say, well, that never crossed my mind. You know why? It's because it's the ultimate in Christianity. It's being forgiving. You know, it's interesting, and it's being interested in other people. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I do this and I do that, but do you pray for them? Do you pray for their spiritual welfare? I know you pray for their physical welfare. There's no question in my mind about that. But Job had prayed for his friends. They weren't sick, were they? They weren't injured, were they? They didn't have cancer, did they? They weren't going on a trip, were they? No. They didn't. So what did Job do? He had to be praying for the spiritual condition of his friends, because God said that what they did was not right. And Job prayed for them. I wonder sometimes how many of you actually pray for the spiritual welfare of your pastor. I wonder how many of you actually pray for the spiritual welfare of the other people in this church. And I wonder how many of you pray for the spiritual edification of yourself and for the yielding of yourself to the will of God. I wonder how many of you do it. Now right now, there's an effect going on in your mind and heart. You either feel guilty because you haven't, and you're just going to write this off, or you're going to start trying to do that. It's important. Because I ask you to pick up those little prayer request lists out there. Don't just pray for the physical welfare of these people. Do that. But pray for the spiritual welfare as well. Be concerned about the spiritual welfare of others. Pray about it. It's important. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. We're going to take a look at something that the Lord said about captivity and about captives. Luke 4:17-19. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Here Jesus comes into the synagogue, I believe at Capernaum. Some call it Capernaum. And there he came in the synagogue, and I believe that's where it was. It might have been somewhere else. But he was in the synagogue, and he stood up, and he read this to the congregation that Isaiah, the prophet, had written. Here's what Isaiah wrote. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. I want you to notice these things he anointed, appointed the Lord to preach. To preach the gospel to the poor, that's one. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, that's the second thing. To preach deliverance to the captives, that's the third thing. And recovering of sight to the blind, that's the fourth thing. To set liberty to them that are bruised, that's the fifth thing. And the sixth thing, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So the Lord was sent by the Father to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. That's why he came. So what do I mean by using, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job? Job was being controlled and dominated by the power of Satan. I don't mean he wasn't a child of God, and I don't mean he was doing things spiritually wrong, but Satan had him in his hand. God took him back out of Satan's hand and restored him to where he was at the beginning with twice as much as he had before. Now, it's interesting when you talk about that, and we're going to be taking a look at something that God did for us in a few moments that's basically the same thing. First of all, let's take a look at what the Lord was sent to do. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Here's the gospel, the good news that he preached to the poor. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, this is perhaps the most important principle in all of Christianity. And this is a principle that involves salvation. It is a principle that involves your spiritual relationship with God. To preach the gospel to the poor. Matthew 5:2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about people that are poor in wealth. He's talking about the people that are poor in spirit. What is a person that's poor in spirit? It's someone who has come to realize how spiritually destitute he really is. You came into this world spiritually destitute. You had no connection with the Lord. You had no connection with God. You had no connection with heaven. You were spiritually dead, absolutely poor as poor can be in spirit. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is. That's present. Is the kingdom of heaven. Right then, while he was speaking, anyone who was poor in spirit was a member of the kingdom of heaven. Until you realize that you are poor in spirit, and until you realize how destitute you are, and how helpless you are, and how hell-bound you are, and what your future destiny in hell consists of, until that happens and you see your helplessness, you'll never know the Lord and you'll never know salvation. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a person who recognizes his depravity, his poorness, and trust in someone else to save you from what you are. And that's why they call it the gospel, to preach the gospel to the poor. If you look at the other Beatitudes, they all say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Shall is future tense. This isn't future tense. There are only two of them that have future tense. And this means Jesus, as he spoke to them, said, if you're poor in spirit, you have the kingdom of heaven right now. You've already been translated into it. People that are poor in spirit know who their master and savior and maker is. I'm poor in spirit. You say, well, you're a pretty haughty, arrogant fellow. I know at times I am. But there hasn't been one single moment that I can recall since I was saved that I didn't realize how destitute and helpless I am without the Lord Jesus Christ and how dependent I am on him. I'm poor in spirit. I am a child of God by grace through faith. And that's what happens when you come to the point where you realize how totally helpless and lost you are, and you come to Christ and trust him. From there on, you can't glorify or praise anyone else except Jesus, because you realize you're totally indebted to him, and without him, you would have been hell bound. The second thing, it said, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Well, who are the brokenhearted? Psalm 51, 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. All those animal sacrifices, all that blood, all those offerings, offered over and over and over again for centuries, never took away one single solitary sin. But they were a picture of the blood that would one day come, and that blood, when it was shed, would be the sacrifice, the propitiation for all sin forever. Then in verse 17, he tells you what a brokenhearted person is. To heal the brokenhearted. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My spirit was broken some 53 years ago. When I was a boy of about 12, my spirit realized its lost, helpless condition and was broken. That sacrifice is what God wanted from me. When I realized the only sacrifice that I could offer to God was the one his son made for me, then from that day forward, I've had a broken spirit. To heal the brokenhearted, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Some 53 years ago, my heart was broken. My heart became contrite. And God has never despised, and I will never come under the condemnation of God. O God, thou wilt not despise. So Christ came to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. He has given me a spirit that is poor. He has broken my spirit. He has given me a broken and contrite heart. I did not have it until he gave it to me. But those are the sacrifices that God received. The next thing it says, to preach deliverance to the captive. That's really what I wanted to talk about. Job was held captive by the devil. God had let the devil have him in his hand, and Job was held captive by the devil. Now, he stayed captive by the devil until God set him free. You came into this world born in a kingdom of darkness, and the one under whose power you live was the power of the devil. You may not like it, you may not admit it, you may not believe it, but it's true. You were born a captive of the devil. And once you pass the age of accountability, unless you turn to God and repented of your sins and ask Christ for salvation, my friend, you are still in darkness, and you are still a captive of Satan. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, God delivered Job, and he turned him from a state where he was in the captivity of the devil back to an original state with the Lord, which was far better than the first state. When Adam sinned, before Adam sinned, he was a child of God. After Adam sinned, he became a child of his father, the devil. And ever since that time, the human race has been in bondage as birth after birth has occurred. And when Christ came, he came to actually preach deliverance to the captives who were held by the king of the prince of darkness. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, we are told what Jesus did, who had present, indicative, active. You don't have to wait to see if he's delivered you from the power of the devil. He has done it the moment you trust in Christ to save you. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He took Job away from the captivity of Satan, and he put him back in his original state with more than he ever had before. Whenever Christ saved me, He took me away from the power of the prince of darkness, put me back in an original state and spiritual union with God, and the inheritance that I have in Christ is far greater than any inheritance I could have ever had in Adam. Remember back up here we talked about, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look down here. And hath translated, present indicative active, hath already done it when you trusted him, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. A person that's poor in spirit is someone who realizes that he has no strength, no power, no deliverance, and no hope except in Jesus Christ. I tell you, I cannot help but praise God. I cannot help but praise Christ. I cannot help but worship him. I cannot help but sing praises to his name. If you wonder why I sing so loud, it's because I'm praising the Lord. I'm trying to. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm a 65-year-old man who has no hope of heaven, no hope of eternal inheritance, except in Christ Jesus. I owe him everything. The truth is we all owe him everything, and he owes us nothing. And the truth is we try to live our own lives in our haughty spirits, living our own ways, doing our own things, stubbornly rebuking and rebelling against God, when all the time he's there like a loving father wanting to receive us and deliver us from the power of darkness and transport us into the kingdom of light. In whom we have redemption. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption. He has delivered us to preach deliverance to the captives. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For sin shall not have dominion over you. We're now looking at Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Do I still sin? Yes. But now I have a Savior. Now I have an advocate with the Father. Now I have an intercessor, the man Christ Jesus. Now I can exercise 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, I still sin. I'm still a sinner in the flesh. But by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he has shed abroad the love of God in my heart. And inside my soul there is the Spirit of Christ that cannot sin, because he is of Christ, and I received him when I trusted in him long ago to save me. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law. So why doesn't sin have dominion under you? Because I'm not under the law anymore. Any man who says that he can love the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, all his might, and all his soul, and his neighbor himself, is only deceiving himself. We still have sin in our flesh after we're saved, but I'm not under the law. And sin doesn't have dominion over you. I have a spirit inside me that fights against sin. Sometimes I succumb to it, but I have an advocate with the Father, and when I ask for forgiveness, I receive it. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Being then made free from sin. Free from sin? But I just told you I sin. How can a man be free from sin? I am free from the sin that I inherited from my father Adam that made me what I am today, a sinner. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are natural born sinners. I have been set free from the penalty of sin that I inherited from Adam. I am no longer under the condemnation of God. I have been passed from life unto death. You became the servants of righteousness. I am a servant of righteousness. I'm a sinner in the flesh, but I'm a servant of righteousness in the spirit. And by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I fight daily. I don't always win. It's my own weakness, but the Lord understands. And the Lord forgives me when I go and ask for forgiveness of my sins. Ephesians 4, 7, and 8. This is one of the most interesting scriptures in the Bible. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Job had been held captive from about chapter 2 onward by the power of Satan. In Ephesians 4, 7, and 8, the Lord tells what happened to all the Old Testament saints, including Job, with the exception perhaps of Moses, Elijah, and Enoch. Ephesians 4, 7, and 8. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We all receive the gift of grace. We receive it in different degrees and different amounts. Verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, when Christ ascended to heaven, he led captivity captive. He took those that were in the captivity of Satan. He captured them himself as they came to him and surrendered to him, asking for salvation, trusting in him as the Messiah. And he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He led us out of bondage as the perfect captain sent by God. Jesus Christ is the one who has set captivity free. He led the Old Testament saints who had been under captivity of Satan, and he himself carried them captive in the presence of God, and by his blood they were justified. Not one Old Testament saint was fully justified until the blood of Christ was shed. Hebrews 2, 9 through 12. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, not just a select few, but for every man. And we determine ourselves whether or not we're willing to trust in him. He died for all men, but he gives each man an individual choice. And as God's Holy Spirit convicts your heart, you see yourself as lost and undone, you see your sinful condition before God, and you go to Christ seeking what Christ alone can give you as the only solution to your problem, complete, free salvation that he bought and paid for with his own blood and life, as you go to him. When you go to him, when you ask him for salvation, he freely gives it. I've had people say to me, I can't believe that. That's too good to be true. That's why it's called the gospel. It's good news. It almost is too good to be true. That's what grace is. Grace is too good to be true. And grace is unmerited, unwarranted, given solely as a gift by God. Verse 10, Hebrews 2, 9 through 12. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation mature, heleos, perfect, mature through sufferings. No man ever suffered like Christ. Job didn't suffer like Christ. No man ever suffered like Christ. No man ever went through both the physical and spiritual agony that this man suffered and endured on the cross. He endured in his lifetime also in the many temptations he was exposed to. There was a constant spiritual battle going on at all times. And finally on the cross, when they rejected him and hated him and despised him and spit upon him and mocked him and ridiculed him, there he hung dying alone. And there he was separated from the love of God the Father for a few brief period of time. And he paid the greatest price that any individual has ever paid or ever will pay. He was perfect through the spiritual suffering and perfect through the material suffering, the physical suffering. And he did it all for us. I tell you that every one of you that end up in hell, I guarantee you, every one of you that end up in hell, I guarantee you, that even though you'll be in agony and suffering, and your life will be a continual looking forward to the lake of fire, and there you'll be forever, I guarantee you that even in that lake of fire and the agony and suffering that you endure, I'll guarantee you, you're going to remember one thing, and you're going to know one thing. It was fair, it was just, and you got just what you deserve. Because your heart of spirit wouldn't come to Christ the way he was. Your heart of spirit wouldn't trust Jesus. You trusted in yourself. And you never did come out of what you were and acknowledge your own lost, helpless condition. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord is not ashamed of us. And we should never be ashamed of him. When we are asked to give a reason for the faith that lieth in us, we should be willing to testify, if with nothing else, of what God has done in our lives, in our hearts. We should be able to tell people what God means to us. And if God doesn't mean much to you, I'd ask you this. Why not? Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And he has declared the Father's name repeatedly. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. People say repeatedly to me, well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm a child of God. So why could I come to church? There's only one reason: to show your love for God. Not to pay back. Mm-mm. You can't pay for what there is no payment. The payment that was offered for your soul is above reproach and without price. A person should come to church if for no other reason than to show themselves that they love God. Don't come to church because it's a sense of duty or because you're afraid I'm going to say something to you when you're not here. And don't come to church out of a sense of duty because the Holy Spirit bothers you and you just finally get him off your back. Come to church and sing praise in the midst of the church. Well, who's singing the praise? When I sing, oh, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the greatest verse in any song I've ever encountered. I sing that from the depths of my very soul. And it comes out by the Spirit of Christ in thanksgiving to God for the marvelous blessings he's given. When you pick up a hymn book, don't just get through the song. Look at the words, think about what it says, and sing praise from your heart to God. I don't care if you sound like a bullfrog. It doesn't matter. It's what comes from the heart and sing praise in the midst of the church. That's why, after you're saved, you need to unite with one of God's churches and work in it and serve in it. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it has everything to do with showing your love for God. People, after they're saved, that don't come to church and worship God, don't love God. Well, my mother loved me. My mother put up with an awful lot from me. I did some very terrible things in my youth, but my mother never stopped loving. She never stopped loving. Well, God's not going to stop loving you once you become His child, once you've trusted in His Son, once the captain of your sufferings, the Lord Jesus Christ, has brought you into His presence and you've been made acceptable by the blood of Christ. He's going to be disappointed with you. He's going to be irritated with you. He's not going to be kind to you at times when it's a deliberate sin. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, there's only one reason people don't come to church if they're physically able. They don't love God. And some of you here in this building have not always come to church. Don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you because I love you. You didn't love God like you should. So the question is, are you going to love God the way you should? And when you walk out these doors, are you going to start making church attendance something you do because you love God? Or are you going to continue to play hit and miss all the time like it's something you work into your busy schedule? No one can be forced to do this. And if you don't do it in love, you become a hypocritical Pharisee and you become a legalist. And you become as bad as the scribes and Pharisees. To come to church is to love God. And to be there and sing praise to His name is to sing from a heart that is filled with love and compassion for the one who saved you. The next thing it said Jesus was sent to do was to recovering of sight to the blind. This has nothing to do with those people that Jesus gave them back their physical sight. It's talking about a recoverance of sight to people that are spiritually blind. We were all born spiritually blind. And had it not been for the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that shined through into our hearts, we would never have been saved. Jesus was sent to preach recovering of sight to the blind. When you dwell in darkness, you've never seen light. You don't understand light. You may think you do, but you don't understand light. You don't understand spiritual light. You may understand the light that goes up on that screen. You may understand the light that comes from the light bulb. You may understand the physical properties of it. But spiritual light is something that people in darkness don't have any understanding of whatsoever until finally one day the light shines in their heart. It breaks their heart. They realize He died for them at Calvary. And for the first time in their lives, they finally trust Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. But if our gospel, our good news, be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Job was in the captivity of Satan. He wasn't a child of darkness, but he was held captive by Satan. We are held captive by Satan, and we are the children of darkness until the light of Christ is allowed to shine in our hearts. And we are the ones who open our hearts to receive it, and the Holy Spirit, when He convicts us, opens those hearts and gives us an opportunity to receive Christ. The time to receive Jesus is when the Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart. Not when you get home and not later, but when Jesus' Spirit is dealing with your heart. Verse 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Once you pass the age of accountability, you had a serious problem. You were then accountable to God. Many of you here have been accountable to God for a long time. I cannot tell if there's darkness in your heart. Sometimes you can put on an outward charade. You can come to church. You can say the right things, act the right way, and make people think you're a Christian. I can't tell if your heart is filled with darkness or not. But I know someone who can. God's Holy Spirit can tell whether your heart is filled with darkness or light. And when God's Holy Spirit begins to convict you, and He wants the light of the truth of God that is manifested by one lone, single, solitary man, loving you with all his heart and all his being, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you see Jesus hanging there, dying alone for you, if that doesn't show you love, if that doesn't prove His compassion for you, and if that light isn't able to penetrate that heart filled with darkness, and you're not able to receive Him and cry out to Him, God be merciful to me, a sinner. then, my friend, you will have an eternity in a lake of fire, and you will realize, even as you suffer, the only reason you're there is because you would not open that hardy heart, that hardened heart, and let the light come in. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And what is the condemnation? John 3:19-16. And this is the condemnation. John 3:19-36. And this is the condemnation. This is what you're born under. This is what you're under until the light shines in. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world in the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel that he brought. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You like yourself just like you are. Proud, haughty, arrogant, argumentative, hard to get along with, contentious, and all the things that are in your own character. And sometimes you're so blind to them you can't see them. But the Spirit of God is not blind to them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the reason that men and women go to hell is because they love the way they are. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Verse 36, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath, present indicative active, hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life. When God's Holy Spirit convicts you of what you are, of the absolute necessity of receiving Christ as your only hope of salvation, and you refuse that light, but the wrath of God abideth on him, you remain in darkness, you remain under the power of Satan. And when you die, or when the Lord comes, you go to hell of your own choice. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. To set at liberty them that are bruised. That's why Jesus came. To set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. To set at liberty them that are bruised. Psalm 147:3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. You want your soul to be healed? Then let God break your heart. You want your wounds bound up? Then trust God to do it. Verse 20. Matthew 12:20-21. A bruised reed shall he not break. When they built the houses in the time this was written, they would only use the strong reeds that were not bent or deformed or broken. But Jesus takes the things that are broken and bruised and not used by ordinary men. He uses that which is broken to be the strongest in his kingdom. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. In the Hebrew households, when the flax and the olive oil lamps would start smoking, a lot of times they just put in a new wick, throw the old one away. But Jesus trims the old one, cuts the burnt part off, keeps the rest of it, and uses it in his service. I tell you, until a person realizes his own inadequacy, until a person before God as a minister of God has a broken spirit and a contrite heart, he is of no value to God. But once God is allowed to use him, he has to be used as something that realizes he's been broken, and something that realizes he was nothing until God changed him. That's not just true with ministers, it's true with all of us. If God had wanted to, he could have started a whole new human race, but he chose to take us, bruised reeds, smoking flax, and use us till he send forth judgment unto victory. Jesus has earned the victory at Calvary. Now you can have that victory by trusting him. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Have you ever trusted in him? Have you ever realized what you were? Have you ever seen your helplessness? Is there a secret fear in your heart of hell? Is there a secret fear in your heart of eternal damnation in the lake of fire? Have you been able to fool people? You can't fool God. And if that light has never shined in your heart, I'm hopeful this morning for the first time you're allowed to come in. Why? The last thing it mentions that Jesus was sent to do, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I want you to notice what it says in Acts 2:20-21. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. A lot of people are looking at that and laughing. They won't be laughing much longer. You're going to see the greatest upheaval of volcanic eruptions on this planet the world has ever seen, probably within the next 10 years. Just before Jesus comes in the latter portion of the tribulation period, you're going to have hell break loose on this earth. The sun is going to be turned into darkness, the moon a blood red color. Before that great and notable day of the Lord comes, before that day comes, you don't do what the next verse states, you're in serious trouble. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a terrible tragedy to spend forever in a lake of fire because you would not call upon the name of Jesus Christ to save your soul, trusting Him to do what He alone can do. The acceptable year of the Lord began with His birth, and it ends with His second coming. If you do not call before His coming, it will be too late. I don't know your spiritual condition, but I know this. I'm thankful to God that I can't save you. And I'm thankful to God that only the Holy Spirit can. And I'm also thankful to God that I can't look in your heart. And I'm thankful that you can't look into mine. But as you've looked on this at the screen and you've heard it, God's Holy Spirit has done something in your heart. If it's a heart that was already saved, He's made you praise God for what you've already received, and you've realized, perhaps even more so, how totally indebted you are to the Lord. But if you aren't saved, it's bothered you. It's bothered you a lot. And you're wondering, have I ever really been saved? Well, the good news is that Christ alone can save you. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. And right here this morning in this building, God's Holy Spirit is present. And this was the word that He wrote to these men that you saw, the scriptures on the screen. He wrote it for a purpose. It was written in love and compassion so that you might find deliverance from captivity. In these next few silent moments, if you'll ask Jesus to save your soul, there's no power on heaven or on earth or under it that can stop you from being saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of God, that not of works. It is the gift of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you call upon Jesus right now, He'll save you. That's what faith is. Heavenly Father, if someone has asked Jesus for salvation, help them to make an open and public profession of it. Lord, I pray for those who are saved that we'll be more grateful to you than we have been in the past, that we'll begin to show our love for you the way we always should have. These things I ask in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen. As Johnny comes, as the pianist comes, I've shown you God's word. The rest is a personal matter between you and His Spirit. I've had people say, well, I don't know whether I ought to come or not. That's a pretty good indication you ought to come. Because you're putting up a battle. If you win this battle, you lose. And if you lose the battle, you win. He's never had anything but your best interest at heart. Don't be ashamed of a public coming. Just come as we have the song. Johnny?